lyrics, the fear of punishment because of our sins has been taken away, and therefore we have complete hope in our eternity because of what Christ has done in our place. And that frees us. It frees us from living for ourselves or seeking to gain from others instead of sacrificing for others. So help us, Lord, in this text and in these truths, help us to grasp these things and think of ways that we can be even more faithful and more sincere in our service to others. Lord, we know this is how we have a sound mind when we are living for you and not for ourselves. And so, Lord, we need divine power. And so we pray for Christ to work in us. And may you and your word be exalted. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can be making your way to 2 Corinthians 5 if you haven't done so already. And last week we started off a little series that we're going to do on sober-mindedness, or how to maintain a sober view of oneself. And we looked at Romans chapter 12, verses 3 to 8. And according to that passage, we can accomplish this sober-mindedness by not thinking too highly of ourselves. And that's manifested by thinking we're too important, perhaps, or even too busy to serve others. Or maybe even by thinking that we are a vastly superior part of the body. Those are evidences of irrational thinking. Evidence of not having a renewed mind that Paul talked about in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I then mentioned last week we're going to be looking at how to maintain a sober view of love this week. But while I was studying this text, it became apparent that the more prominent emphasis of this text is actually on ministry, how the Apostle Paul conducted his ministry. Of course, a huge part of that, a major component, is love. And so we're certainly not apostles, of course, nor do we have Paul's background. But nevertheless, we're all engaged in Christian ministry, and so these principles will apply to all of us. And I was thinking about just this heading, maintaining a sober view of one's ministry. It's so relevant to this point of discussion about maintaining a sober-mindedness just in general, largely because ministry has been wrongly categorized as that which the church leaders engage in exclusively. But Christians have a personal ministry, according to Ephesians chapter 4. All Christians have a ministry. It may not have a name, it may not be incorporated, but you have a ministry. And this is why the purpose of the church is so important, to equip all Christians in Ephesians chapter 4 to be faithful in their various ministries. Well, as we think about this, that all Christians have a ministry, let's ask this first. Who are the recipients of that ministry then, if we all have a ministry? Well, we probably have people in our lives who fit into the following three categories. Those who do not profess Christ at all. That's one category of people we're going to minister to. Next, you have those who do profess Christ but show little to no fruit of that profession. And thirdly and lastly, you have those who are bearing the fruit of being born again and being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So there's your three categories of people. Typically, everyone in the world can be put into those three categories. And that's who you're going to be ministering to. And so that's who we are to be on the lookout to minister to. But what is the nature of our ministry to others? Well, we learn in 1 John we're to love others in deed and in truth. Love others in deed and in truth. We're to seek to benefit others with various tangible or intangible resources God has supplied us. And then, of course, we seek to benefit others with the truth of the Word of God, not human opinion, not our own preferences, but the truth. So maintaining sober-mindedness while engaging in these various expressions of ministry in these ways, this is what we're discussing here from 2 Corinthians 5. Now we're diving into this book kind of for the first time, perhaps the second time together. But let me just make a few comments about this book and just the purpose of this book and kind of where it fits in Paul's ministry. 2 Corinthians is actually the fourth named correspondence, and when I mean named, I'm just saying mentioned, the fourth mentioned correspondence between Paul and the Corinthians after he founded the church, Acts 18. We also have the second correspondence between Paul and this church. We know that as 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, the second one. 2 Corinthians, the fourth correspondence. So 1 Corinthians was a clarifying letter for the instruction and rebuke given in the first correspondence. That one we don't have. It's not in Scripture. But 1 Corinthians was clarifying those things. And of course, much of that was the internal sin struggles within the body of Christ. And then some of these letters actually correlate with visits Paul made to this church of Corinth. For instance, after not receiving an entirely positive response to the letter of 1 Corinthians, so that second correspondence, the letter 1 Corinthians, Paul decides to travel there after making sure that was delivered to them. But what happened was false teachers had made significant inroads into the church to the point that he was shamed and ran out of town. It was because of this reception he then wrote a stiff rebuke called the severe letter, which is the third correspondence, and that one also we do not have, but it's mentioned in 2 Corinthians, which again is the fourth and final correspondence, and this one comes on the heels of Paul receiving a positive report from Titus that the Corinthians had received that severe letter well. They had received that stiff rebuke. They'd actually repented, according to chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. And Paul can even delineate what that repentance even looked like. Nevertheless, he still gives very strong warnings for following those who are opposing him in their false teaching. He still gives those here in 2 Corinthians. And then it's chapter 5 specifically that just highlights some incredible content regarding Paul's ministry mindsets as he seeks to help the Corinthians kind of get away from those who had a false gospel and who really were about self-exaltation. And so this morning, verses 11 through 15 specifically, Paul supplies answers to four crucial questions about Christian ministry, and you can see those in your bulletin. What's the first question? Well, what is the substance of ministry? What is the substance of ministry? And it's appealing to people, appealing to sinners. But before we dive into the meat of this text, I want to point out a particular pronoun that Paul uses throughout these letters, and that pronoun is we. We. And when Paul uses this, he's referring to himself, of course, along with those who ministered with him in Corinth. You have Aquila and Priscilla. They're mentioned in Acts and here in these letters. And then his messengers. You have Timothy and Titus. All that group is corresponds to the we that Paul is using. And so in using this pronoun, he's putting forth here to the church an entire group of servants who exemplify the characteristics that he's highlighting here in his letters to the Corinthian church. Now, the main verb of this passage occurs in verse 11, if you look at it there. It's translated persuade in all the major translations that I look at, typically. And persuade, of course, means to convince, or to seek to convince, to appeal to win over. It's a word that appears all over the final third of the book of Acts, the key description of Paul's preaching ministry. He goes in the synagogue and he seeks to persuade the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. Same word. But if you're familiar with how Paul describes his own ministry to the Corinthians in the first epistle, the presence of this term persuade might be a little puzzling. Listen to 1 Corinthians 2:2. Again, we're going to be going to lots of texts in 1 and 2 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians 2:2. Paul says, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." This, of course, is in contrast to preaching himself. Of course, he preached other things besides Jesus dying on the cross. We have all his letters that indicate that. But he's saying, in contrast to worldly wisdom, in contrast to preaching myself, I just preach Christ and him crucified. And verse 3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. I mean, this was when he was getting beat up in his missionary journeys. Corinth was in the middle of this. So he didn't know when his last sermon was going to be. He didn't know what was going to happen when he got up and preached. So he was in weakness and fear and trembling. And my message and my preaching, verse 4, were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. 1 Corinthians 2, I didn't come in persuasive words. 2 Corinthians 5, main verb, we persuade. How do we reconcile these two passages? Well, it's a particular flavor of the persuasion in verse 4 there, 1 Corinthians 2. The flavor of it is in words of wisdom. Now again, at first glance, well, what is the opposite? Words of foolishness? Words of wisdom sounds pretty good. Seems like a godly trait. Seems like something to pursue and to have coming forth from your mouth, of course. But verse 5 states the kind of wisdom. Did you catch it? The kind of wisdom he says that he's not engaging in, the wisdom of men. The wisdom of men. The contrast between this wisdom and the wisdom of God found in the gospel of Christ, that's a major theme, that contrast. In 1 Corinthians especially. So here's the point, if you summarize it all together, that Paul's ministry, which involves Paul's brand of persuasion, is not based on worldly techniques or styles. In fact, if you read 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, he purposefully set out not to be entertaining or manipulative on purpose. And this is in stark contrast, again, to those who operate in worldly wisdom because they had this rhetorical style that had slick communication and was intended to dazzle the ears of the audience, and it was based entirely on oratory skill. This meant that style was viewed as more important than substance and snazzy wording more than rational truth. When someone said in Corinth, that speaker was amazing, they were referring to the way he worded things and his style of speech. That's what they were indicating there. So what happens? The glory goes to the speaker. All the glory goes to the speaker. And so this is why Paul made sure he did not persuade men in this way. But nevertheless, now we fast forward back to 2 Corinthians 5:11. And he declares he seeks to persuade people. And we're going to touch on that first part of the verse here in a moment. We persuade men, he says. But to what end? Okay, he's being persuasive. To what end, though? Well, verse 18, Paul speaks of the ministry of reconciliation given to him by God. He describes it then in verse 20. So he's given this ministry, and he describes it. We are, verse 20, ambassadors for Christ. As though. What is this? Position of being an ambassador entail. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So as an ambassador or representative of Christ, he speaks for God in his appeals to sinners to be reconciled to God. That's his persuasion. Even though the words are coming out of his mouth, it's as if Christ himself is appealing to sinners through Paul to be reconciled to God by trusting in his exclusive finished work. That's what he was as an ambassador. And of course, these verses not only speak to how Paul persuades, but also the content of his persuasion. The content. This gives us insight into what we are to persuade people to believe. And we got to understand this. It's not our political views. It's not cultural trends. It's not our traditions. It's not our denominational distinctions. And it's not even to particular theological camps. Although certainly there may be some great crossover into the clarity of the gospel, but that's not it. The primary theme of the substance of our ministry is to testify to the finished work of Christ that reconciles God and the one who believes. So Christ has solved the sin problem. He's taken on sin on the cross in place of sinners. Verse 21 puts that forth so definitively. And that's the content. That's the content of a Christian's persuasion. So think about it this way. Persuasion does not consist of messages like this. Jesus loves you so much, you just need to believe in him so you can love yourself too. And nor is it, are you feeling anxious or depressed or hopeless? Come to Jesus. He'll make you emotionally whole. You can feel better about life again. Think about it this way. Those are not issues that need to be reconciled between sinners and God. Sin causes separation with God. In order to be reconciled, then the problem of sin has to be dealt with. So what's an example of godly persuasion? Well, it's this. Don't continue on in your life of sin when you meet God. If you continue on, you will face his judgment. Turn, be reconciled to God through Christ. The salvation is offered to any who believe. That's godly persuasion. And those words demonstrate Christ has solved the problem of separation. And Paul's going to highlight that, verses 14 to 15. But first, we discussed how Paul persuades people, both the manner of it, not in words of wisdom, of man's wisdom, and the content of it, the reconciling aspect of Christ's death for sinners. But why does he do it? Why does he persuade? Why is he engaged in this ministry? Well, this leads us to the second question that's answered about Christian ministry. What is the cause of ministry? The substance is appealing to people. The cause of ministry has to do with possessing certain knowledge. Now, go backwards right to the beginning of verse 11. And the New English Translation, the Holman Christian, they do a great service here by highlighting the causal idea in this clause. What does that mean? They translate this way, because we know the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Because we know something, because we possess a certain knowledge, namely the knowledge of the fear of the Lord. Now, where did this concept come from in this passage? Well, as Ray beautifully pointed out for us in the scripture reading, it comes from the therefore at the beginning of the verse, which draws us to the previous verse. Verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And we've talked about these various judgments in Scripture, and sometimes we don't even have a category for a believer experiencing the judgment of God. Well, notice the we. Apparently there is a judgment. It's not a heaven or hell judgment, of course. But there's an assessment. There's an evaluation. And we talked about this. All believers will be judged. Absolutely. This isn't the only passage. But this has nothing to do with one's eternal destination. There are different judgments in Scripture. And now, whenever we talk about the fear of God, there's a common verse that comes up in our minds. And it's a crucial verse. We sang about it this morning, this concept. I've already mentioned it. Before, and that's 1 John 4:17-18. And it talks about love casts out fear. But let's listen to the context of this. 4:17 of 1 John. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, Christ, so also are we in this world. And here it is, verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. And that's the only part of the verse anybody knows. Notice the next word. Because. It's helpful. It's a helpful word. Because fear involves punishment. Punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. The one who fears the punishment of God for sins, of course, isn't perfected in love. Of course, doesn't have a saving knowledge of the love of Christ, because that requires someone to admit, Christ suffered in my place, paid the penalty for my sins. He suffered the punishment I deserved. If God were to punish then the sinner for that, he would be double dipping, so to speak, on his judgment. There's no fear in this particular fear, the fear of punishment. That kind of fear is eradicated in the believer because the love of Christ has delivered that one from God's punishment. That's the fear of 1 John 4. So a genuine believer should not have a fear of being separated from God forever while experiencing eternal punishment. A genuine believer should not have that fear. But there's still a fear of God that is necessary for the Christian life. 2 Corinthians 5:11 is just one of those passages that talk about it. But listen to David Garland's description of the differences of these fears here. Fear refers to a religious consciousness, a reverential awe of God that directs the way one lives. Paul does not live in unhealthy dread of God's judgment because he knows the love of Christ who gave himself for him. But his knowledge of God's love and forgiveness does not deaden his consciousness that God remains a holy and righteous God. It has to do with how one lives. That's how the fear of God is expressed. And so just to be clear, this day of judgment, 1 John 4:17, this day of judgment, that's referring to something entirely different than what Paul is talking about, 2 Corinthians 5:10. And this judgment, 2 Corinthians 5:10, you can see in 1 Corinthians 3, we're even going to read a verse later, 1 Corinthians 4:5 also talks about a judgment for believers, an assessment, an evaluation. And this is particularly pertaining to receiving commendation from God, praise from God, and rewards from God. And of course, the next question that comes up, what are the rewards? Bible doesn't say. Bible doesn't tell us. Pretty sure they're going to be pretty good. We can just bank on that. That they're from God. But these praises, these rewards, they have vast significance. Think about it. Even just this judgment involving praise from God, rewards from God, it invokes a fear in the Apostle Paul. It invokes a fear of how he lives. And so here's the takeaway from all this. There is a necessary fear of God a Christian must possess, and at least part of that fear pertains to the reality of the coming judgment of a believer's works, of a believer's life and ministry. At least part of the fear pertains to that. Again, the fear of God then pertains to having our deeds assessed by Christ based on whether we were trying to please Him or please ourselves. That's verse 9, right in the context. So this means there are ramifications for how we live our lives. There are ramifications for how we conduct ourselves in our various ministries. And there are ramifications as to whether or not we make it our ambition to please Him. And again, knowing this reality, it led the Apostle Paul to do something, to persuade men to be reconciled to God. Present tense, ongoing, continue to do it. We saw the endurance of the Apostle Paul in our study of the book of Acts. Even being stoned to death did not stop him. Of course, the Lord's power raised him, but he just walks in the city. All right, let's prepare for the next one. He just kept going. He kept going. What would have been the alternatives to this, to keep on persuading men? Well, he could have called it quits after all the persecution he experienced, especially early on, right out of the gate in his ministry. He could have called it quits. This can't be right. It shouldn't be this hard, especially at the beginning. How are we supposed to get anywhere? Or he could have kept on going. But he could have softened the message. He could have had a different content of his persuasion. Could have tried to make it more acceptable to both the Jews and Gentiles. Maybe something like this: God God loves you so much. You shouldn't feel guilty because of your sin. He fully accepts you. Just invite Christ into your heart so that you can experience that full acceptance that you already have. That's not going to get persecution. He could have done something like that. Instead, he appealed to men to be saved from the day of judgment. He appealed to them to be reconciled to God, made right with God. Now, the good news is that we are not accountable to conduct ourselves as apostles. We're not accountable to be out there, frontier missionaries, planting churches, you know, all of us. That's not there's no apostolic role like that, where they're given the supernatural gifts to verify their position and role. But we are accountable as Christians. Again, all Christians have a various ministry that consists of evangelizing unbelievers and encouraging believers. And what happens? Instead of being propelled by a fear of God, we're often tempted to shrink back out of a fear of man. Fear of man. So love for ourselves and self-protection, that keeps us from ministry. Or we can have misplaced priorities based on the choices that we make that do not allow any time to minister to others. That can happen. So a commitment to our comforts keeps us from ministry. And lastly, self-righteousness keeps us from ministry. You can think of a judgmental spirit, a lack of compassion. That's often the reason we don't move towards others. What happens in our minds? What's our flesh say? Well, you shouldn't get involved with other sinners. Why can't they just get it together like I did? I can't fathom how someone would consistently struggle like that. Give me a break. Why can't you mature? Self-righteousness keeps us from ministry. The Apostle Paul kept himself from those sinful dispositions by thinking about the time when he will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And surely part of that judgment will be based on this question: what did we do with the people, the opportunities, and the gifts God has given us to glorify him? What do we do with them? Clearly that's got to be part of that judgment. So the fear of God is the cause of ministry, possessing knowledge of the coming judgment. We've seen the substance, then the cause, and now the third question that this text answers is the desire of ministry. And it's clarity in the truth, or clarity in truth. And notice Paul expresses a hope or desire, and I promise we're going to pick up the pace in this passage. I know we're going like three words at a time, but we're going to pick it up here in a moment. He expresses this desire at the end of verse 11, and namely that the Corinthians, here's his desire, would be convinced of Paul's ministry genuineness. I hope we're made manifest also in your consciences. Now the sentence you notice there contains the word also, which means it's an add-on to something that preceded it there. And so Paul is seeking to persuade men on an ongoing basis. But notice, right before it, he's already been made manifest or unveiled before God. The verb tense there, manifest, it's an action completed in the past with ongoing effects. Here's what Ralph Martin explained about this. In contrast to trying to persuade men, Paul has no question in his mind. He has persuaded God. He stands open before God. He knows a person can deceive himself, but that God cannot be tricked, for nothing is hidden from his eyes. So Paul is secure in his position, for it is God's judgment or assessment that matters. In other words, if Paul could stand before God with a clear conscience, then what does he have to hide or cover up in the eyes of the Corinthians? But what exactly is evident or manifest to God? It's the truthfulness of Paul's motives. the truthfulness of his methods even. Here's another passage, a chapter earlier, 2 Corinthians 4:1. Glance over there, 4:1, 2 Corinthians. Therefore, since we have this ministry of the new covenant, he's speaking of, ministry of the Spirit, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth. And that's not just the word of God, that's their lives. The integrity of their lives. Commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. That's what's made manifest right there. And it's been obvious to them as he's been pointing out, as he does in this entire epistle. And so if his motives and methods are approved before God, the Corinthians need to be very careful to land on the other side of an issue than God. They had just kicked him out of town. You're fake. You're just about yourself, they said. The real guys came in after you. They let us know who you really are. In doing so, the Corinthians are presuming to think they have more omniscience and clarity than God does on this issue. So Paul is having to point that out. And so I hope, he says, we're made manifest also in your consciences. Now, they also need to acknowledge something that's been established in the past with ongoing results. And what might that be? Well, just like his words in this letter, Paul's initial ministry in Corinth, Acts 18, was void of self-interest. It was exclusively for the eternal benefit of those in Corinth. Paul did not come with self-exalting motivations. That's evident to God, he says. And we wonder often, how does Paul have this kind of certainty? Well, he describes it even more in 1 Corinthians 4. Not 2 Corinthians 4, 1 Corinthians 4. Very crucial text about walking before God and being faithful in ministry. 4:1 of 1 Corinthians. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Mystery, of course, he's talking about his message that's been given to him. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it's a very small thing I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. Now, let me tell you what he's not saying here. He's not saying, hey, whatever you tell me in terms of accusations, I'm just not going to listen. I'm going to put my fingers in my ear and just hum. No. And neither is he saying, no, I do no self-assessment. This whole letter is something that's brought forth from his self-assessment before God. He's saying that's not ultimate. Verse 4. I am not conscious of nothing, or I am conscious of nothing against myself. Yet I am not by this acquitted. Very crucial. We're not the ultimate judge of others or ourselves. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, because of that, do not go on passing judgment before the time. What were they doing? They're judging others. They're making assessments on others and saying, I know your motives. I know what you're doing. I know why you're doing it. Don't make a judgment before the time. Wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Again, I think that's another reference to that 2 Corinthians 5:10 judgment seat of Christ right there. So you can sense the freedom there. I've gone before the Lord. My heart, my life is open before the Lord. He has not brought any ongoing accusations. He's not saying he's sinless. He's saying he's dealt with his sin, especially with regard to his ministry to the Corinthians. So there's a freedom here. Regardless of any human assessment. That's where the freedom comes. You're free from the human assessment of it. Yes, you listen to accusations. Yes, you'll take input. But But your life doesn't depend upon that. It depends upon what God says. And this gets, of course, to what matters most in ministry, having a clean conscience before God. That's what it is. So when you're not living with sinful motives and you have a genuine care for somebody, you lovingly share the truth, you can know you've been faithfully representing God as His ambassador. And you can pray that the recipient of your ministry will be given that same insight as well. So of course, we can, we should desire man's acceptance of our message and our testimony. But listen to this, the acceptance or lack of acceptance does not determine the truthfulness or power of the gospel in word or in our lives. Man's assessment can't prove that or disprove that. We are the King's representatives, ambassadors. Yes, we are sinners, but we can still walk with a clean conscience before God, even if everyone else questions our lives and questions what we believe. But as we think about this, we know it's highly unlikely anyone will receive a message from somebody who the receiver does not think is coming from genuine motives. You're not going to listen to somebody if you don't think they're genuine. You're not going to take it to heart if you believe they have insincere motives. So, of course, it's a great desire for them to have clarity regarding the truthfulness and integrity of the one bringing the message. That's a good desire. And so by this point, you're probably sensing the tension that's found all over 1 and 2 Corinthians, because Paul's put in a position, he has to defend the legitimacy and divine origin of his ministry, but he doesn't want to defend himself personally. He's got to go into this mode to protect them. But he doesn't want to cross over into a line of just defending his own person. Look what he says in verse 12. We're not again commending ourselves to you. This word for commend means to recommend or endorse. That's a strange position. Yeah, I recommend myself to you. No, that's not good. He's going to explain it here in a moment. But he says, notice that they're not giving this self-recommendation again. Well, it means it's happened before. What does he mean? Murray Harris answers this way. The again is probably referring to earlier statements Paul had made to the Corinthians that could have been construed as self-advertisement. These were what the false teachers were doing. They were saying, Paul makes all these self-recommendations. Let's listen to his message. And so it could have been those in 1 Corinthians. It could have been in that severe letter, that third letter. Or it could have been comments made during that visit when he kicked out of town. He probably started to say some of these things, but he was cut off. And so that's the accusation against him. You just puff yourself up. You saw Christ on the road to Damascus. Look how special you are. They're using these statements. His opponents were against him. But Paul says they should actually be used as ammo to combat the false accusations of these fake apostles. And why does he say that? Notice, we're not committing ourselves again to you, but giving you an occasion to be proud of us or to boast in us, so that you'll have an answer for those who take pride in appearance. They boast in one's appearance instead of the heart, instead of the inner work of the Spirit in the heart. Now, because of the presence of the word pride, this probably doesn't sound too much better than the accusation we just explained a moment ago. But this word group, pride or boasting, it appears all over this epistle because of the context and purpose of 2 Corinthians. Again, just to review, there's these false teachers, these super apostles. They were self-boasters. Much of their teaching centered around discrediting Paul's ministry. So Paul's concern here, it wasn't what they thought of him as a human being. He just wanted them to be protected from deception. We'll talk about in a moment how you can tell if that's your motive or not in your ministry. But Paul himself sheds some light on this thinking later, 2 Corinthians 11. This is a key text along the lines of how he thought about his ministry. 2 Corinthians 11:1. you'll see this, what I just explained, come out here. Verse 1, 2 Corinthians 11, I wish that you would bear with me a little, in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. So, you know, that's what they're calling him. They're calling him, advertising, and he's foolish. He's out of his mind, which we'll talk about. We'll see in a moment as well. I wish you'd bear with me a little bit in this, he says. But indeed you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, Christ, so that to Christ I may present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So how did he get afraid, quote unquote? Verse 4. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. Instead of bearing with Paul, the one who God chose to found the church and to minister to those people, they're bearing with this false teaching. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles, but even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we have made this evident to you in all things. In all things. So that godly jealousy gives him legitimacy and the genuineness of ministry. And so, yeah, he says, you should boast in what God has done through me. We saw this in Galatians 6. Not all boasting is evil. A few weeks ago we saw that. There the text said we must boast in the cross of Christ, which means we give all credit and glory for everything in our lives to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But there's a common theme from Galatians 6, 2 Corinthians, in the whole letter of 2 Corinthians. The false teachers were boasting in external things. They're boasting, what can be accomplished in the flesh? So in the same way, Paul tells his audience here, if you want to have something to boast about, here it is. Boast in the supernatural work of God in your midst through the messengers of God who brought you the good news in sincerity and suffering. That's what they need to boast in. Look at how God has worked in our midst. That's what He wants for them. That's His desire for them. And so this isn't like a father's pride towards his son's sports accomplishments, the old attaboy. This isn't that. This boasting prescribed by Paul is accomplished simply by affirming Paul as their founding apostle because he was sent by God. And if he's sent by God, there's no legitimate reason not to listen to him. And one more text. Hopefully you kept a finger. I didn't tell you to. Hopefully you did. 2 Corinthians 11. I'm going to pick it up in verse 16 and just give us a few texts here. Because I want us to just hear how Paul thinks through this concept of boasting. Verse 16, 2 Corinthians 11. Again, I say, let no one think me foolish. But if you do, receive me even as foolish, so that I may boast a little. What I am saying, I'm not saying as the Lord would, but as in foolishness and its confidence of boasting. Again, boasting is just, he's putting himself forth as being sent from God and what God has accomplished through him. Verse 18, since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. And of course, he gets into that long list of intense suffering and anguish of heart for the churches, he says at the end there. And I'm going to skip ahead to verse 30. If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. And now go to verse 1, chapter 12. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. And he's got a pretty top shelf experience there, his trip to heaven, he says. He describes there, verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there is given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. I know a lot of people have said it's a physical ailment. It's possible. It's more likely a false teacher or some naysayer in the church. But either way, you get the point of the text. He's got to be humbled for this experience. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. What's the point of all this? Again, more than anything, Paul desires the Corinthians have clarity in the truth, even to the point that he'll boast in the ways he's being discredited by others. Yeah, I've got that thorn in the flesh. You know why that was given to me? Because I was called up to the third heaven. It's keeping me from exalting myself. It's incredible how he thinks through that. I'll boast in my weaknesses. You want to point out my weaknesses? I'll boast in them. Because Christ is getting glory. Because his power is being made manifest in my life. So here's the question. How do we know if our primary desire is others gaining spiritual clarity, even at the expense of our own reputation? How do we know that that's our desire? That's actually our motive. That others gain clarity, spiritually speaking. Well, it's based on your answers to these questions. What happens when you get pushback, ridiculed, slandered, perhaps for your message, perhaps for your life? What happens in those cases? You get personally offended? Just stay there. I can't believe that person would do this. Can't believe that person would say this. I've tried to love them so much. How could they say this thing? How could they do that and be so inconsiderate and so unloving? I've tried to have a pure motive with them. You get personally offended? Or does it grieve your heart at their hardness of heart? They grieve you. Does it bother you more that your image is maligned or that the intended recipient of your ministry doesn't have clarity in the truth? What bothers you about it? It's pretty natural to be bothered by insult. That's natural. It's supernatural to look above that and have a care for the one who's insulting, because that's demonstrating their heart. It's demonstrating they don't have a clean conscience. They don't have an effective ministry. Perhaps they're not even in Christ. But the desire of our ministry cannot be our own exaltation, but that the Lord would be exalted through sinners being reconciled to God. So the desire is pure here in Paul. We've seen the substance, this persuasion, the cause, because of the fear of God, this desire that the Corinthians have clarity in spiritual matters and be protected from deception. Lastly, what's the ground of ministry? What's the ground of ministry? It's the emptying of oneself. It's the emptying of oneself, verses 13 to 15 here. These verses serve as, again, the ground or the reason of why Paul writes what he does in the previous verses, indicated by the word for at the beginning of verse 13. He starts off, for if we're beside ourselves. You could translate it, if we're insane. They're accusing him of being out of his mind. That's what his opponents were saying. That guy's out of his mind. And these are similar charges that were given to Paul in the book of Acts. You can think of Festus in Acts 26. He says that exact thing. Paul, you are out of your mind. Your learning has driven you mad. This Jesus and resurrected Jesus who appeared to you. So you have that. You have his unique testimony that led people to say that. You had his unique empowerment of spiritual gifts. He says he spoke in tongues more than anybody. And of course, you have this willingness to suffer for a resurrected Messiah. That's foolish to the world. But he boldly declares here, verse 13, if we are out of our minds according to the world, if we are, then it's for God's sake. It's for God's sake. He already expressed these things back to 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 10. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you, he's talking to the church, are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. At this present hour, we're both hungry and thirsty. We're poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. 1 Corinthians 4, when he said that. What's happening here? He's admonishing them for not standing with the apostolic circle, the we, that we talked about at the beginning, the group. He's not standing with them. They're seeking to remain popular with the world instead. You've got to understand this. Christian ministry cannot accomplish anything for Christ unless it has been emptied of the desire to be popular. You can't do anything for Christ. Pleasing Christ and pleasing man are mutually exclusive concepts. You can't fully go after one of those. They're both of them. You only go after one of them. So we have to sacrifice the desire to maintain a positive image with those who aren't living for Christ. We have to sacrifice that. That's why this is emptying of oneself. It's the reason for ministry. Look at what he does after this in verse 13. He does this throughout this whole section, throughout this entire epistle. He beckons them. You might want to consider maybe another perspective. Another perspective, second half of verse 13. Perhaps they're actually of a sound mind. Or perhaps they're actually using sober judgment. Perhaps they're operating with rational thinking. And this is the term we're studying in our series. And it leads us to this question that Paul's implying here. Would one who is truly insane be willing to pour out oneself at such a great cost to himself? Would one who is insane be willing to do that? No. If we are of sound mind, it's for your sake, for your benefit. If we're going to be called irrational, insane, out of our minds, that's for God's sake. We're good with that. But just know, we're of a sound mind and sober judgment, and it's for your sake. It's for your benefit. I love how one commentator summed up verse 13. Paul disowns self-interest as a motive for any of his action. Whether his actions be judged irrational or rational, all is for God's glory and the benefit of others. That's it. So how does he get to that spot in his thinking? Any Christian desires that, of course. How does he get there? How can he die to the flesh at that extent? Verse 14. For he is controlled, he is compelled, he is constrained by something, the love of Christ. Christ's death on behalf of sinners, which transforms sinners, it drives Paul to not care what people think of him. And verses 14 to 15 here, they actually give us some incredible insight into the mind of Paul pertaining to how he thought about the personal implications of the gospel in his own life, especially that purpose clause, verse 15, so that Christ died. He died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So it gets at, why did Christ die on behalf of or in place of sinners? To set them free from selfish living unto the freedom of living for Christ's purposes. That's how he understands the gospel for his life. We already know this from a text we go over a lot. We read a lot. Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. No longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That text, and then 2 Corinthians here, 14 to 15, again, explain how Paul thought about the gospel for his own life. He's controlled by the love of Christ instead of a love for himself. Why? Because he has died with Christ and consequently been given new life to live like Christ. That's how he views his own life. And of course, that's how he instructs others to live as well. That's his ministry. And so before we close here, I know we probably have some questions about the inclusive nature and language of these verses here. Love of Christ controls us. He's concluded this. It was based on rational thinking of truth. One died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again. What's he saying here? Who exactly did Christ die for? Of course, the purpose of this text is not to discuss the intent of the atonement of Christ. We've got to be careful about developing doctrinal convictions, really, from texts that aren't explicitly speaking about that doctrine. If we want direct teaching on the extent of the atonement, we study Isaiah 53. The whole thing's about the atonement. Hebrews chapter 9. The author of Hebrews makes a point about the extent of the atonement and what it accomplished. And even verse 21 here speaks of it as well. Our behalf. So all those texts, we have substitutionary language. You can't have the gospel and not have a substitutionary component of the gospel. You lose the gospel if Christ did not die in place of sinners. That is clear. There's no denying that if you're a Christian. It's impossible. It seems also likely that the all whom Christ died for in verse 14 is the same all who consequently died. Right? I don't think he uses two different alls. It's the same all. And there's no text in Scripture which speaks of a universal death of all mankind as a result of the death of Christ. I don't know of a text that speaks of the death of all mankind because Christ died. Instead, there are many texts such as Romans chapter 6. They teach us that the one who has died with Christ will live in the likeness of Christ's resurrection, having been freed from their sin. So they who died in Christ live in Christ. And surely we would not maintain this is true for all human beings, but for those who are united to Christ by faith. Now, we could spend a lot of time on this topic, but again, it's not even a main point of this text. So here are just some concluding statements here. The death of Christ is fully sufficient to save every single person, of course. Fully sufficient, fully powerful enough to do that. But it's only fully effective for some. And that's undeniable because, again, to be a Christian, you have to say only those who believe in Christ will be saved. So we know the Bible is clear that not everyone will believe, not everyone will be saved. That's from the words of Christ, the mouth of Christ himself. And so it's fully sufficient, of course. And the death of Christ has enough power to save every single person, but it has a more limited intention in its saving effects, at least. And because of how Paul thought so highly of the love of Christ, how he became so enthralled by it, it becomes a compelling force in his life, verse 14 here. I want to highlight Ian Murray's comments about how the love of God, the understanding of the love of God, how it corresponds to the atonement, what Christ accomplished, what was finished on the cross. course, you can read this, Deuteronomy 7, John chapter 10, Romans chapter 9, other passages that talk about what Christ accomplished and his love. It even talks about the special love, which is Murray's going to quote here, the special love, the unique love of God for his people. So here's what he said. To deny the special love of God and to believe that Christ loves all men equally is to suppose that Christ has done no more for those the Father has given to him than for mankind at large, including some who will end up in eternal judgment, of course. So to believe that God does not have a special love would say he's done the same thing. He has the same love, the same thing for the person who ends up in heaven as for the person who ends up in hell. But if Christians, he says, are no more loved than those who will finally be lost, the decisive factor in salvation becomes not God's grace and love, but something in them. And their perseverance becomes dependent upon themselves. It's about God's grace and love. It's a sovereign love. It's a sovereign grace. Of course, there's a key correlating truth to all this, and that's no one but God knows the identity of who receives his special love. And so what happens? The gospel goes out freely to all mankind in such a way we can legitimately say to every single person, God has expressed his love for you in the sending of his Son to die in place of sinners. Repent and believe in Christ. You will be saved if you do that. Salvation, of course, is a guarantee for anyone who turns to Christ from their sin. That's a guarantee. So that does not restrict evangelism, of course. That does not restrict hope for any sinner. If someone's a sinner, now they're qualified for the gospel. Christ came for sinners. He didn't come for non-sinners. And so that doesn't limit anything in our ministry or our evangelism, of course. But what does it do? It humbles us. Humbles us if we've received that special love of God like that, knowing we had no stake in it at all. That's humbling. And of course, that gives us a clean conscience to minister freely. So let's conclude this way this morning. What does this text teach us again about sober-mindedness? It teaches us to think about what compels us, what controls us. Is it the love of Christ? The love of Christ for sinners. This bondage-destroying death and resurrection on sinners' behalf. Is it that? Does that control us? Or is it something else? Something else control us? Maybe man-pleasing. Doing whatever we can to make sure as many people as possible like us. Does man-pleasing control us? Does comfort control us? Comfort. Ensuring we never push past what we want to do or get anywhere to the point of being extremely exhausted due to serving others. Make sure we never get there. Comfort can control us. And lastly, a religious facade can control us. Keeping up a religious act so that you can try to appease your conscience and be acceptable to other Christians, that can control us. Those things are irrational. They prove one ineffective for Christian ministry. But on the other hand, having a sound mind leads someone to the conviction if we'd experienced the death of Christ, if we have received the blessings of the death of Christ who died on our behalf, we must no longer think of our lives as our own. But they've been bought with a price, of course. The precious blood of Christ was that price. Let's just pray and just thank the Lord for just these truths and course for Christ. Father, we thank you just for these things that are sobering. So much content and so much even different ways to be thinking through what motivates our ministry. So help us to be freed up by a clean conscience. Help us to be even constricted, though, by your love for us, so that we won't live for ourselves. So, Lord, we live in a paradox in many ways. We are freed, live in freedom. But as Paul says, we're not to turn that freedom into an opportunity for the flesh through biting and devouring one another and being apathetic to each other. But instead, we're through faith, we're to love one another by trusting in what Christ has done in our place. So Lord, help us be faithful. Help us be those who examine ourselves, knowing that our self-examination is not the final judgment. We need others who are more mature, who are freed up in their own conscience to minister to us, to help us along our walk. And Lord, of course, we need your Spirit who guides us into all truth and convicts us of our sin. So help us worship you, Lord, in our various ministries and not be bound by how others respond or what they say, but by your assessment. And may we have the proper fear of you that will compel us to consistently persuade men and women to be reconciled to holy God through Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.